Good morning. It's great to be back with everybody here. Truly did miss you. I enjoyed our trip, and it was a great time. Our family had a great time in France. I'm sure you can check all the pictures out that are on Facebook. I know Amber started posting them, but we had about a list of 15 things that we wanted to do, and we got to do everything. But it was slam-packed. We really didn't have much time to sleep, didn't have much time to relax. I think we spent just as much time in Paris traffic as we did touring Paris. We probably spent at least every day 5 hours. So we're very blessed to be back home, and have a new appreciation for our country. If you haven't been studying or looking at the news, France is going through a lot of political problems, and mainly about public transportation. That's why traffic was so bad. They have basically stopped the buses and trains in Paris, and that has forced everybody to start driving again. And if you know anything about Parisian drivers, that's not a good thing. You definitely don't want to see them on the road more than you have to. We really did every day. Our hotel was towards the Louvre, which is the big museum in Paris, and we spent at least 2 hours to go 2 miles every day. It was a four-lane road that narrowed down to two lanes, but everybody in Paris wants to make it seven or eight lanes. Everybody's trying to pass one another, and it was chaos. So I have a new appreciation for our country and for our government and our road systems, all of that. We are blessed, and we're glad to be back home, and it's glad to see all of you again. We're going to jump to Acts chapter 4. I was not aware that we didn't get Acts 3. Thank Chris for attempting. I know he got sick. I hope he's feeling better. I know he told me today that you guys had watched a video. Hopefully that was a blessing to you. We'll get back to Acts chapter 3 next week, so we're just going to skip to this one. I already had prepared a lesson without knowing you guys did not cover Acts 3. But we're going to read a lot about Acts 3 today because they go hand in hand. Acts 3 is where Peter's preaching. He's going to preach that sermon at Solomon's portico. He's going to heal that lame man who had been born lame. And Acts chapter 3 ends the sermon. Acts chapter 4 begins with what happens and how people reacted to this sermon, to the things that they had saw. They saw the miracle. They heard Peter preaching the gospel, heard the message that he said. Now, how are they going to react? In Acts chapter 4, before we get started, I do want to cover the first four verses. It starts in our book in verse 5. Which is a good place to begin, but I think we miss sometimes some key underlying things that we need to help understand our study in this little section of Scripture. As you look in verses 1 and 4, now it reads in Acts chapter 4, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. For it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we have the outcome of that lesson. Peter's great sermons. We kind of see there's a negative influence, there's a positive influence. Negative influence are those, the chief priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. They all are a negative outcome. They did not listen to what Peter had to say. They did not believe what they had saw, the miracle performed. But those who believed numbered 5,000 men. That's a great number. How great would it be to see that in our own day and age? 5,000 men, not including women, so there was probably a greater number than even this, obeyed the gospel at one sermon. That's the power of the gospel. You want to study the New Testament, you want to understand what the gospel can do to people. It can change hearts. It can change minds. It can have a great outcome if we only listen and obey. But I want to start and kind of talk about the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. Why are they upset about this gospel being preached? Anybody have any thoughts? I found really two reasons. I think both of them will fit. The first reason is because these are the same people that met together to kill Christ. Sometimes we forget that. They're meeting together as a council, and later we're going to have that same words being described, the Sanhedrin meets. These people would have made up the Jewish authorities. They would have been the ones who accused Jesus and tried to put him to death. They're the ones that wanted him dead more than anyone else. The second reason, I think, is a deeper study, and I didn't really think of this until studying the book and studying these scriptures. What is it they are so upset about if you look at the end of verse 2? Says they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus, notice, the resurrection from the dead. It's very specific. Why were they upset? Because they preached Jesus raised from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, right? We all know those scriptures.
If you look over at Acts 23, I wanted you to see it for yourself. Acts 23, verses 6 and 8. Very important. You notice they're upset because they're preaching Jesus, but they're even more upset because they're preaching about the resurrection, about Jesus being raised from the dead. Acts 23, verses 6 and 8. You're going to have Paul here. He's been imprisoned. There's going to be a great gathering of Jewish people. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come together. And notice what Paul does when he realizes that there's the Pharisees and Sadducees. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Notice verse 8. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angels, no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So we have here in Acts chapter 4 a sermon being preached about Christ. The resurrection is the focal point of that sermon. That is the focal point of the gospel. Jesus is raised from the dead, and because he's raised, we have the hope of being raised too. And you have this group, the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection. Think about how, you know, we have that song that we sing. Mark's really good at it. You know, the Sadducees, it's sad. I can't even think of it. The Sadducees are sad, you see. Think about living a life not believing in a resurrection. What hope is there for you? Is there any hope for somebody who doesn't think? These are people who love God, supposedly, who read the scriptures, and yet they do not believe in a resurrection. That's one reason why they didn't listen to the message, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But as we look further, this group has the apostles, Peter and John, arrested. They could not discredit their message because God had approved what they said with a miracle. And we notice with these Jewish leaders, what they normally do, if you cannot discredit the miracle, then you try to silence the message. Certainly, that's what they try to do with Jesus. If you look back at Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. They could not discredit that Jesus was raised from the dead, so what do they try to do? They try to silence the eyewitnesses who saw that the tomb was empty. Remember the guards that were placed to guard the tomb. So Jesus is raised, there's no body there in the tomb. What do the Pharisees and Sadducees try to do? Verses 11 through 15. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." This was their prerogative. This is what they did when they couldn't discredit a miracle. They tried to silence it any way they could, whether that's talking bad about the people or causing and paying other people off to stop talking about it. This is something that we're going to see in Acts chapter 4. They're going to use threats. They're going to threaten the apostles. They're going to try and persuade them to stop talking about Jesus. This is what they did. This is why they maintained power. Because they could not discredit the things that they saw, so they just tried to silence the message. If you notice in verse 4, though, the positive outcome, we skip over it. We spend a lot of time on the negative and trying to build up this thought, how the Sanhedrin's built up of these groups, and how they were so negative towards the message. But notice, 5,000 people obeyed. There is a far more of a number that see and obey the gospel than that don't. Unfortunately, a lot of time it's the minority that overcomes the majority in these instances. Think about the people that obeyed the gospel. Think of the good that was going around at this time in Jerusalem. Yet, the religious people, the religious Jews, were not happy with it. And they're not going to. They're going to continue hating against the Christians. So we move on as we take a look at the lesson, though. I can't put it any better than our book did. I really like the points that the book made. I'd like to just mention those. Name of Jesus extolled. The name of Jesus forbidden, and then finally the name of Jesus affirmed. I think I could spend days trying to come up with better points than that, and I would fail. It's so important that we notice the name of Jesus is the focus of these verses. You're going to see it come up a lot. We're going to talk about it a lot. And the name of Jesus being extolled is the first thing Peter does. Notice verses 5 through 12 of Acts chapter 4. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Do you really notice through there that the focus is the name of Jesus, mentioned over and over and over again? I think you could really say about chapter 4 is that's the highlight. That's what's brought out. The religious leaders didn't like the name of Jesus. The apostles were not going to stop preaching the name of Jesus. And we need to notice that. That's something that's very important. The line's drawn. Which side do you fall on? You're either part of those who disagree and do not want to obey the gospel, or you are a part of Jesus and you take his name and you become a Christian, following after him. So important we notice that that name means so much. But as we begin, look at verses 5 and 6. You're going to see that the apostles are arrested. The Sanhedrin councils gathered to question these men. We use this term Sanhedrin. It's the group of religious leaders that had authority during the Jewish time. We see this group with Jesus' death. Same exact term, same people gathered. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 57 and 59. Matthew 26, verses 57 and 59. We have pretty much the same names listed. And it reads, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." You have Caiaphas, you have the chief priests, you have the elders, you have the term the council, meaning the Sanhedrin gathered together. This same group is meeting again, right? Can you see that? They've met to put Jesus to death. Now they're meeting again to give the outcome of the apostles. Is anything going to change? We're going to see it really hadn't changed much. When we look at the high priest, it's interesting to point out that two are mentioned. You have Annas, who was the high priest until about 15 AD. You do the historical research. He was removed from office by the Romans. The Romans did not like him. He caused a lot of problems for the Romans. So what they did is when they conquered someone, if there was someone in authority or power that they didn't like, they removed him. They put a new person in. So that's Annas, and even though he's removed from power, he has a lot of sway. Someone who works behind the scenes. He may not be the high priest legally, but he certainly has a lot of power in the Jewish authority. You notice the other person, Caiaphas, that was the one who replaced him. And he's the acting high priest. He, if you remember, is the one who prophesied about Jesus' death, that Jesus would have to die for all of Israel to save them. He says that in John 11, verses 49 and 53. So we have two high priests, and it's interesting that that's exactly what Luke says in Luke chapter 3, if you turn there. He's going to mention both of them and that they're both serving at the same time. Luke chapter 3, if you look at verse 2. "While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So I just really want to build a case. These are the same people that were there when John the Baptist was preaching. They're the same people that were in office when Jesus was alive, preaching and performing miracles. And here we have them again in Acts chapter 4. So these are the same exact people over and over again that are oppressing and trying to put away the gospel, trying to stop the gospel message from being preached. So we move on and we turn back to Acts chapter 4. As we look at verse 7, and it reads, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" It's all in the name, isn't it, right? We say that a lot, right? We're Christians. Christ is in the name. We need to live like Christ. That's basically what they're asking. Who has given you authority to perform this miracle. It's interesting when you look at it. A lot of this is the same thoughts as what the Pharisees said to Jesus. If you look in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus casts out the demon, and they say, well, you're doing it by the power of the devil. It's kind of that same thought. They're saying, we're God's people. We're the ones in control. We're God's chosen authority for the Jewish people. What authority do you have to cast and to heal this man who's lame? You can kind of see the irony in it. They're trying to point out that they're the ones who should call the shots. They didn't give them the authority to do so. And as we take a look, what their answer is perfect. Peter gives the perfect answer to this rhetorical question. There wasn't supposed to be an answer. I think when we highlight that and notice that, they're trying to give a question that's going to silence them and to stop them from doing what they're doing. And it doesn't work, right? Because they're the apostles, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to see. They had witnessed everything that Christ had done. A simple question like this isn't going to stop them from doing God's will. Notice verses 8 and 12 again, with 8 through 12. Peter's response in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I want you to think of the boldness that this would have taken. Could you have given the same answer? Now, again, I know the Holy Spirit helped them in giving this response, but just imagine if you were in their shoes. These people hold their fate within their hands. They could have beaten them. They could have scourged them. They could have asked the Romans to put them to death. It's all in their court, and Peter's going to point the finger back at them. You are the ones who crucified Jesus. I want you to notice that Jesus himself told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would help them and their answers. And I think when we look at John chapter 4, 8 and 12, you have to see that this is a fulfillment of it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. I'll make it very clear. The Holy Spirit doesn't direct our answers today. When me and Mark get up to preach, we're not moved or you know, say something and the Holy Spirit directs us. It's through study. It's through application. No one today is moved to speak by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice the apostles are different than us. And the Holy Spirit did help them in their answers. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour when you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So Jesus gives us this foretelling that they're going to have to give tough answers. They're going to have to stand in front of other people who hate the Lord, hate Jesus, who hate the gospel. The Holy Spirit would help. Go ahead, Chris.
I agree with you that there is no miraculous teaching today. The more of this you put in you, the more it will come out.
Absolutely. I agree with you too with that. It's not a miraculous thing, right? It's not as if you're studying, the Holy Spirit comes down and tells you this is what it means. But it's through study, and the more you apply it, and the more you rely on it, the more it's going to come out of your mouth, the more you're going to speak God's word. I absolutely agree with you. Anybody have any other thoughts or questions? That's a good point. I mean, we aren't miraculously given knowledge, but we certainly can study this book as much as we possibly can. And you'll notice the people who study the Bible the most are the ones who don't that speak with it. And when I say that, better way to put it, you're not going to hear them say evil things. They're not going to have bad things and curse words as most everyone else in the world does. But those who study this word and apply it and put it to their life and try to act as God has demanded of them, they're going to speak more with God's word than anyone else. Very good. That's a great point. And we see the apostles, verse 8, I see this as a fulfillment of what Jesus is saying. Now, yes, these are Peter's words, but the Holy Spirit's filled. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's directed to say these things and answer as perfectly as he can. And as we look, his answer is awesome. In verse 9, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well?" Notice in verse 10, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. You see the question, by what name do you do this? By what authority? And Peter says, by Jesus' authority. The one you crucified, the one you put to death, the one that you were against the whole time. That's the one who's made this man well. It's not Peter. It's Jesus. That's the name that matters most. Notice verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So much is talked about this in the New Testament and in the Old. Peter's going to take a scripture from Psalm 118, verse 22. And your book really highlights where it comes from. It's important that we see the Old Testament, what it had to say. If you turn there with me, we'll read it. So this thought of a chief cornerstone, God's chief cornerstone, God's plan, is all the way back in Psalm 112. And we're going to see it's in other places as well. But this was all fulfillment. Jesus dying on the cross was the fulfillment of all things about the Messiah. Look at 112, Psalm 112, verse 20, or sorry, 118. If I say it right, we'll be good. Psalm 118, verse 22. It's going to be an Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah and how he would be rejected by those around him, his Jewish brothers and sisters. Psalm 118, verse 28. It would be good if I could put the right scripture down. Thank you. Yeah. 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Could you imagine the chief cornerstone? We all know that's the center of where the building's made. So you lay a chief cornerstone down, and then all the other stones around it were built off of it. Think about if a builder just said, I don't like this, and just brushed aside the cornerstone. What would happen to the building? It'd collapse. And that's what they did. They rejected the chief cornerstone. God had made Jesus the purpose, the center, the focus, the whole point of being close with God. It was going to come through Christ. And they, the builders, who were the builders? Anybody? It was the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were supposed to be the ones building off of God's word. They had rejected it. They, being the builders, the ones who were supposed to be spiritually minded in Israel, rejected God's plan. They could look in Psalm 118, verse 22. They could see God had a plan to bring salvation to man, but they had missed it. Other places in the Old Testament teach the same thing. If you look in Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So this was always a part of God's plan. So Peter's relaying this message that Jesus was the cornerstone rejected. I wonder how many that were sitting there listening to Peter speak just had that light click on. You know, they would have understood what the cornerstone was. This is just two different times in the Old Testament it's mentioned. I wonder if there was any in that meeting, that council, that went, you know, this makes sense. It's all coming together now. And the New Testament's full of instances to the chief cornerstone. We know who the chief cornerstone is. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Again, Peter's already told us, but I like to put all this together. This concept of the cornerstone is vital if you want to know the church. You want to know the authority of the church. You need to first know who the cornerstone is, and you need to realize that each Christian is a stone precious in God's sight. We build up the church. Christ established it. We make up it, and we need to make sure that we're focused on the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. We'll start in verse 19, Ephesians 2. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of, notice it, the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. You see the layers, right? This cornerstone is so precious to us that we understand. If you want to see how the church is made up, it's built on Christ first. You notice from Old Testament prophecies that the prophets spoke of him, those who came before in the Old Testament. And then even more, the Christians make up the temple of God. We make up the church. That's the foundation. That's the cornerstone principle. Notice, though, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, if you want to be a part of this church, you see Christ as the foundation. He's the only one that can find salvation. That's the only name, right? He asked, what name and authority you do these things? It's through Christ, the name of Christ. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Notice he's the only place you can find salvation. There is no other way. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Really like how the book kind of went into detail of this, and one of the questions, the discussion questions, gets into this pretty far. But, you know, Christianity is exclusive. There are a lot around the world that want to say, well, if you're just religious in some sense, it doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter if you believe in Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, just believe in something. Christianity is exclusive. There is no other name. You can't follow Muhammad and go to heaven. You can't follow Buddha and go to heaven. It's Jesus Christ. That's the only name given under heaven that can lead to salvation. So vital we get this, that Christianity is different than any other religion out there. Right? The other ones will just try to tell you, do what you want. You believe this, we believe that. There's only one religion. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. We need to notice these things. It's exclusive. Moving on, though, before we run out of time, anybody have any thoughts or questions? Go ahead, Mark. Absolutely. I think 1 Corinthians, I don't want to speak out of context, but it says to the Jews it was a stumbling block, to the Greeks it was foolishness. There are a lot of people who stumble on Christ, right? They don't want to believe him, but there's so much evidence. I think that's what we're really going to notice in this lesson. There is so much evidence that these Jewish leaders who could have done really anything to the apostles couldn't punish them because there's a man that's been healed. And there's no other way to see it than this is God's doing. When you look at Christianity, it's the same way. So many people stumble over Christ. They don't want to believe, but there's so much evidence. There's no other way to see it. But yeah, you're right. I mean, those who don't obey, he is a stumbling block in their life. He's either going to be the person you build on, or he's going to tear you down one way or the other. He's going to be that chief cornerstone. Absolutely. Absolutely. We're going to bring that up. We get to it. You know, they could. You don't think that they tried to deny it? You'd probably think about how much time they probably spent trying to say, this was just a sleight of hands. This wasn't a real miracle. They could not deny it. The man who had been lame, and we're going to get into detail. He was a well-known man. He's sitting at the gate every day at the temple. Any Jewish person that went to the temple would have saw this man sitting there for 40 years. And yet, here he is standing before them. You can't deny it. So much evidence. There's no other name. There is no other way. As we move on, though, let's look at verses 13 and 18. Verses 13 and 18 of Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I want to just stop there and make this point. They, seeing these people, seeing they knew, obviously, probably by the way they spoke, that they were not very well educated. Where most of the disciples were what? What profession? Fishermen, right? You don't think of a fisherman as being the well-educated person. Not saying those, I love fishing, but not saying that somebody that fishes for a living is not smart, but they weren't thought of as the leading edge of education, being taught in all of the ways. They would have thought these people beneath them. But what did they notice about them? By the way they spoke, by Peter's responses, they could tell They had been with Jesus. In fact, many of the Jews said the same thing about Christ, right? Jesus is teaching them his ways, and they say, who is this man? I want to read that very quickly. It's John chapter 7. I want you to notice, there was something about Jesus, and it rubbed off on other people, right? These people may not have been the most educated people in the world, but being with Christ led them to know things that no one else could. John 7, verses 14 and 16. And it reads, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. There's just something different about Jesus. And those that followed Jesus, people could see the difference in them, even though they weren't very educated, because they were with Christ and they studied next to Christ. They could tell they were different than everyone else. I want to just make this application point. Can others tell that you are a part of Jesus by the way you speak, by the way that you talk? Sadducees, they could see these people are definitely Christ's. They could tell by just the way they spoke and the way they conducted themselves. Can people see that in you and the way you live your life? We continue on in Acts chapter 4, verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. What was their biggest fear about the apostles? Absolutely. That was their biggest fear. They feared, go ahead.
Credibility.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you got to think, they've been battling Christ since the beginning, and it's starting to not, I want you to think of that. They had put Jesus to death. They probably thought that would be the end of it. Am I right? I think we can all agree that they probably assumed that that was the end. They had fixed the problem. But here they are in Acts chapter 4. We don't know how many days, but not very long after Jesus' death, and they're in the same position, as if Jesus was still here. Miracles are being performed. Jesus is being taught. That must have been hard for them to sink in. Their credibility is getting destroyed. I mean, they had done everything to oppose Christ, but here he still is. Even though he's raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, his apostles continue the message. It must have been trivial for them. It must have been tough as being the leading authority, and they can't control this. Go ahead, Chris. Absolutely. Yeah, good points. They just over and over again are trying to stop it, and yet the biggest fear they have is that Jesus' name continues to be spread. The gospel's still growing. Against all of their wishes, against what they want to have done, they're not stopping it. It's not coming to an end. And they know that there's nothing they can do. They've seen the miracle. They see the man standing there with them. In fact, if you look back at Acts chapter 3, we're going to study this next week a little bit deeper because we missed it last week. But Acts chapter 3, verse 11, you notice the main reason that the Jewish people that were gathered around Peter, the main reason they listened is because they could see the proof. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, greatly amazed. One of the reasons they stuck around to hear the sermons because they saw the proof. They saw the miracle. They could not deny it. Neither could the Sadducees. They could not deny it. They gathered together. They sent John and Peter out, and they basically have this big discussion of what they could possibly do. And they know they can't deny it, so what is it they choose to do instead? Hush it, to try and threaten them. Anybody in this position, that would have been a very scary thing. These people have a lot of authority. Whatever they choose to do will be done. The only thing they were literally limited on was putting people to death. We see that in Jesus. They had to go to Pilate to have Jesus put to death. So anything beneath that, these people were able to do. They wanted to beat them. They wanted to scourge them. They wanted to do anything of some sort of a punishment. They would have been able to do it. But yet, the threatening doesn't work for the apostles. What did you notice, verse 18? So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Here's the final point in verses 19 and 22. The name of Jesus is affirmed. The apostles weren't afraid of threats. They weren't afraid of punishments. I want you to think of yourself. Could you stand in the same shoes and be just as affirming on Christ as they were? One day it may come to us. We live in a blessed nation where we don't have religious differences that will cause persecution to come on us. But that doesn't mean it won't happen in the future. Can you make the same statement that Peter and John does in verses 19 and 22? But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. You need to think about the boldness, not only to say, you're the ones that crucified Christ. You think about Peter's message. He said that to the people who yelled out, "Crucify him." He also said that to the people who were there at the council. So Peter's a very bold person. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is helping his boldness. But they're not afraid of what could possibly happen to them. They say, whether it's right for us to obey God or you, you judge that. The question's now on the council. They're the ones being questioned earlier. Now Peter throws this question to them. What should we do? Should we rather obey God or you? Could you imagine what the council, what can they give as an answer? If they say you should rather obey us than God, they're the religious leaders. They can't give that answer. They also can't say, well, obey God rather than us, because they're the ones that just told them to stop saying, stop speaking these things. So Peter and John give them this very difficult question to handle. They can't really give an answer, because it's something, if they give one way or the other, they're going to give less credentials to themselves. People will stop listening to them. So they threaten them more, and I love this part, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Really brings into mention that they were eyewitnesses of everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, and they could not think of doing anything other than proclaiming the gospel. There is no other option for them. There is no other option for us if we want to be faithful. We may not have been eyewitnesses, but we have every proof we need in this book. We need to be out preaching gospel. We need to be taking the name of Jesus everywhere, like these men did. They stood boldly in the face of persecution. They weren't afraid. They're going to be persecuted continuously, but they never gave up on their faith in Christ. What about you? Can you say the same thing about yourself? Do you take the name of Jesus with you everywhere you go? Or do you fold to what the culture tells you when and where you can talk about Christ? I wanted to read just this last thought on page 32 from the book, where he talks about the name of Jesus affirmed. I'm going to start about halfway through. It says, Acts 4, 19 through 20 in parentheses, "In other words, the council was placed on trial. Should the apostles obey the rule of man, or should they obey God? Analyzing the statement Roper commended, their question presented another dilemma to the council. As the nation's religious representatives, they knew they should answer obedience to God must take precedence over all else. But as men concerned about power and position, they dared not commit themselves to an answer that could be used to the apostles' advantage." You really get to the heart of the problem. They couldn't give it a right answer for this. And so what they do is threaten them more and send them on their way. When we look at Acts chapter 5, they're going to do more than just threaten. And this is going to lead into the persecution of the church. Let's finish up by answering some of these questions at the back of the book, and then we will be dismissed from class. The question number one, what party orchestrated Peter and John's arrest? The Sadducees, very good. What question did the Sanhedrin officials ask the apostles? By what authority, by what name do you do this in? Number three, what did Peter accuse the Jews of doing? Crucifying Christ, yes. Number four. What Old Testament passage did Peter cite to bolster Jesus' claim to be the Christ? Psalm 118:22. Very good. What did the Sanhedrin members notice about Peter and John? Their boldness. They noticed that they had been with Jesus. Both of those will fit. Number six, what could the Jewish leaders not deny? The miracle. There's no way to deny it. The man was standing in front of them. Number seven, what did the Sanhedrin do to Peter and John? They threatened them, forbade them to speak the name of Christ. Look at these last questions here. Number one in discussion, what does this passage teach us about Christianity? Kind of briefly talked about it, where it talks about in verse 12 of chapter 4 that there's no other name. The book kind of mentioned that Christianity is exclusive. You cannot be a part of another religion and still make it to heaven. You know, heaven's only for those who obey the gospel. There's no other name that one can find salvation. Number two, what changed Peter and John and enabled them to stand boldly before the Sanhedrin? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Very good. Number three, how should we respond if we are forbidden to speak certain biblical truths, either by our culture or by those in positions of authority? Yeah, that's a great answer. I like that. Remember who the boss is. Are we to obey man rather than God? We need to always pick God. No matter what our government tells us what we should and should not do, we need to follow God's word. When they go together, when government and God go together and they agree, we can follow both. But when they disagree on biblical principles, then we always need to follow God and his word. So thank you very much for your attendance. Hopefully that this lesson's been beneficial. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings you've given us, for allowing us to have this time to study your word and learn more about your son, Jesus. We're thankful for his sacrifice, for the things that he's done, and we're thankful for his name. We're thankful that there's no other person other than him that we can obtain salvation. Pray that those who have not obeyed his name, his gospel, that they will do so before it's everlasting too late. Pray that you be with us as we go into worship, that we will worship you in spirit and in truth, that all that we do and say will be pleasing in your sight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.